John chapter 6, verse 41. We're going to get all the way to verse 59, God willing. Now, we got kind of a long intro here, but that's my style. Give you a long intro and a real short study. And so what we have here, this whole chapter, boy, this sure goes on and on, doesn't it? You know, you start a chapter sometimes, you go, I wonder how long this chapter is. And you're turning page after page to try to get to the end of the chapter. This is just one of those longer chapters of Gospel of John. And it's all really one subject. One subject. This whole chapter started with a free lunch. And the people misunderstood the free lunch. And then Jesus takes a lot of time explaining the lunch, explaining himself, and explaining to them things that they really weren't, perhaps not really interested in having him explain. But what happened is that after they had been fed, Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families, you know, with just a couple of fish sandwiches. And it was a miracle, and they loved it. And then after the disciples went out that night on the boat and they went through a storm, they came back to the other side. This multitude had made their way all the way around the lake to go see where Jesus was because they wanted another sandwich. Alexander McLaren says this. He says kind of the things I say, but he says it way better. He says, that was the kind of teacher for them. They were quite unaffected by the wisdom of his words and the beauty of his deeds, but a miracle that found food precisely met their wants. And so there was excited and impure enthusiasm, very unwelcome to Jesus. An impure enthusiasm, very unwelcome to Jesus. And so as Jesus was accustomed to doing, he poured cold water on their misplaced enthusiasm. And my prayer always for us, for every believer, for me, that when I'm enthusiastic about something that God's not enthusiastic about, that he would go ahead and pour the cold water on it. A lot of times we don't want people to feel bad for being enthusiastic about something that doesn't matter. Or for somebody missing the point and being enthusiastic over, you know, missing the point. It's like, no. Sometimes we need that bucket of cold water poured on us. Well, it all came down to verse 26 and 27. And that's really, really what the entire chapter is about. Look back at verse 26 and 27. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. That is a mouthful, and that is the explanation of all things. And this is what Jesus would go about explaining. He's going to explain to them where this eternal food comes from, where we can find this eternal food. Now, they said to him after he had said that, they go, well, okay, well then prove to us you're the Savior by giving us more food. Like, ugh. They even cite the scriptures. Moses gave them food every morning, bread on the ground. So one of the things you'll need to do to prove that you are the Savior, give us bread every day the way we want it. They were unable to move from their stomachs to their hearts. And I think that's a lot of people's problems. It's our default setting. They couldn't see it any other way because that's what made sense to them. This is the plane we live on. We live on a physical plane, and We're made to eat food and we need food. So if there's a God, his main thing is he's going to give us that food. And that's what matters. And that's what I want out of God. And he keeps, now this entire chapter, he keeps trying to take that and shift their focus to something else. But they keep snapping back. And I could only think, I was just thinking this morning, do we have any ideas about a picture of that? One of my earliest memories, I was 3 years old, somebody was up and down the streets in our neighborhood with a pony, taking pictures of children on a pony. And so my mother got me out of the house and plopped me on a pony. Guy had his camera there, the whole thing. You know, on that saddle, there's that little knob. What is that, a horn? Call that a horn? Okay, it doesn't make any sound. Why do they call it that? Anyway, the horn, it gave me some reins, and there's a horn. But everybody knows, of course, every three-year-old knows, that the horn is what you hold on to hold on to the horse. Every three-year-old knows that. I still feel like every 61-year-old knows that too. But so I have my hand on it. And I just remember this fight that I kept having with my mom and the photographer. No, get your hands off of that. And they hand me these things. I go, clunk. I just kept going, clunk. And I remember my thought. My thought is, what are you guys, idiots? You put the handle right here. And I'm on a horse, I gotta hold the handle. That's how this works. And it was a fight. I was default setting, grab the horn. Well, most people are on some kind of default setting based upon the little walnut brain we have. By what we can see and understand by our own experiences. Of course, I was three, I didn't have a lot of experience. Now, think about God. He's eternal. Therefore, he knows eternal things, and you and I are still stuck on this earthly plane. That's where they were. They keep going back, to that. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. By the way, he keeps saying that to them. I am the bread of life. I give eternal life. His life for us is our sustenance. He sustains us spiritually, he satisfies us spiritually, and he gives us eternal life by giving of himself. Now this bread you keep going for, it's gonna, you know, it'll keep you going until you're dead, but that's as far as it will take you. And so with all of this, as we're creeping up on verse 41, so in verse 35, he says plainly, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven. And that's where the discussion goes from here. Let's pray. Lord, bless us today. Help us understand something here that actually, I don't know, maybe it's pretty simple. But Lord, we get stuck. We get so stuck. I pray that for those this morning that are stuck, that you would unstick them. And that the lights would turn on and they would understand who you are. There are some who maybe have attended church for a very long time, who still think you're about this worldly bread, who are still seeing you, Lord, as some kind of a vending machine in the sky. I pray that today you would forgive them and that you would change them. And for any little part of any of us that misunderstands the simplicity of you being the bread of life, I pray you'd speak to us. You've been so good, Lord, and we thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, wait, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, I want you to know, again, here we are in this world, living this life, trying to survive from day to day. This is not an unreasonable response. It's not an unreasonable argument. I mean, other than this, this argument was born out of an unwillingness to listen. Even though it's a sensible argument on paper. But remember, these are people that just didn't want to listen to what Jesus had to say. And so they were real quick with an argument. Sort of like maybe some of you who have a teenager that doesn't really want to know what you have to say about this. And they always have some really quick response. I know what you're going to say about this, but I already have a response. You know, it's like, basically, look, I want what I want, and you're going to say things that I'm going to go ahead and shoot down. That's all there is to it. And so that's what it was born out of. But on the other side of that, it's still a pretty good argument. Because who can say they came down from heaven? We know your family. How can you say you came from heaven? We know your family. We saw you grow up. You didn't come down from heaven. You know, you came from Bethlehem, went to Egypt, and then ended up in Nazareth. That's where you're from. Came down from heaven. More like you came from Garberville. If these are your claims, if you would claim such high and lofty claims of yourself, delusional, of course you came from Garberville. Covelo, or I'll stop there. You see, you and I have the advantage of knowing the whole story, and we can easily criticize these guys for their arguments because we know the whole story. They didn't know the whole story. And so we know that Jesus came to go to the cross where he died for our sins. He bled to wash away our sins in his blood. They buried him, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. And then he ascended into heaven 40 days later. We have the proof of the scriptures of those who were there, the witnesses. The proof of him, his Holy Spirit, living in our hearts, the very word of God here. And so when Jesus says, you know, I'm the bread who came down from heaven, we go, yeah, we're good. We get it. But they didn't have the benefit that you and I have. So I'm going to give them a break for a little bit, then we're going to really hammer them. by the way, they were not asking of him. This is another thing that we usually do. When we have a complaint against somebody or we don't understand something somebody's saying, we usually go to other people instead of them. We don't know. I don't understand what that guy's saying. Do you think you know what he's saying? Yeah, I think he's saying this. Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, well, how can that be? Well, I don't know how that can be. Meanwhile, why don't you just go to the guy who said it? Because we're pretty chickeny, most of us. We'd rather talk behind somebody's back than get the real responses, right? You guys are so quiet. They're going, well, no, not me. I never do that. I know you probably don't do it, but there are others that I've met. Okay. So, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Like I said, they're talking among themselves. He goes, you guys, knock it off. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is weird because it seems completely out of place. We weren't talking about this. We were talking about bread. We're talking about bread. We're talking about how you say you're the bread and you came from heaven, and now you give us this. Yeah, he has to give them this because what he's addressing is their resistance to what he's saying. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Lord draws us when we get saved, when we understand and we become born again. It was the Father, our Creator, who drew us to salvation. That's what He does. He sent His Son, who died, who laid His life down for us. He was buried, He rose again, and then His Holy Spirit was given. And the Holy Spirit is alive and well all over the world, drawing people. He didn't just die and raise from the dead and say, all right, yon yon. God chased you down. Every one of you who are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ here today, the only reason you're a born-again believer is because God chased you down and you lost the race. And in so losing the race, you won everything. So it is God's drawing that he does. And we're going to talk about this. This is so cool. My favorite explanation of drawing us to him, setting us up to be saved, would be from Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. As Paul says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Simply, the Lord follows every human being around. He's going, hey, 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 hey. As he's drawing us to him. Sets us up so that we might seek the Lord as he's seeking us. How does he do that? Well, there are a lot of ways that the Lord uses to draw us to him. Pain. When things fall apart, the Lord uses that. He uses failure to draw us to him. He uses brokenness and even brokenness over sinfulness. Think about the sins that people live in daily. They just live in it and live in it and live in it. And as it begins to destroy them and others, they begin to see that. The Lord is using the results of your sin to draw you to him. Another way that he draws us is simply put in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so he draws us to him by sending those Christians who shared the gospel with you. Every Christian that ever shared the gospel with you was sent by God himself to draw you to him. Another way he draws us to him is his goodness in the face of our badness. Romans 2:4, it's his kindness, his goodness that leads us to repentance. God doesn't hold a stick and say, you better come to me or I'll wallop you. But instead, God says, hey, I can forgive you I can take care of you. And by the way, I'm not going to wallop you. Your sin is walloping you. And I want you to have life. And so circumstances and people, all of these things the Father uses to draw us. Now this word draw, you can't come to the Lord unless the Father draws you. It's a great word. It's used just a few times in the New Testament, this Greek word, which this drawing speaks of a resistance, like a dragging, which it just really paints a picture here. It's always the word used when they bring in the nets of fish. It's a drawing of the nets. And in so doing, there's resistance on the fish's part. If you ever saw that really great movie, Searching for Nemo? What is that? How it's Finding Nemo? What, I don't know the names of these movies. And the fish are caught up in the net. They say, swim down, swim down. And they're trying to get away from the net, and the net's pulling. Well, that right there describes what's happening all over the world between God and man. The Lord is drawing, and we're resisting. That is the world right now. God does the drawing, we do the resisting, and unfortunately, most people will resist successfully. That's messed up. Now, I want to help you understand that there is a wrong understanding of this, in that there are some people who believe that he draws some to salvation, but he will not draw others. That's not what is being said. What is being said is that when you are saved, you can thank the Father for drawing you. We must give credit to the Father when we are saved. But we are still in the position to resist that drawing. In fact, if you believe that this is telling us that God has only made some for salvation and he made the rest for condemnation, well, then you've got a problem, because the same Greek word is used in John chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of the crucifixion, "I will draw all peoples to myself." And that at the cross, what Jesus is saying and what he said plainly is that by the cross, now it's not just Jews anymore that I am speaking to. It is Gentiles. It's the whole world. I am drawing the entire world to myself. But like I said, that drawing comes with resistance. And most people will reject it. And God is not going to force anybody to be saved against their will. Now, Jesus will explain in verse 45 the drawing process in their lives, because here they are. They're coming to him and talking to him, but they don't want to talk to him about him. They don't want to talk to him about real things. They want to talk to him about lunch. And that's why Jesus says to them, look, you know what? You need to start giving the Father some credit here for talking to you and drawing you. But you cannot do this with your own mind. You're going to need, look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Whoa, suddenly we see what that drawing is made of. And that is being taught by God. God teaches, we hear, we learn, and then we naturally come to the Lord Jesus. That's pretty straight up. It's the words of God that draw us. And I'll have you know that that means that all of the Jews were being drawn by the Father to come to salvation. All of them. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18 through 23. I think we have the technology to make this work, I would hope. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18 to 23. Oh, yeah. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. God always talked to them through Isaiah this way. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? So what is being said here? Their lives were destroyed. Their enemies had taken over. Everything was falling apart. And God is still talking to them through Isaiah. He's going, hey, guys, listen. Do you notice that you're having a problem because you don't walk with God? Do you realize that your sins are causing your torment? Do you realize any of this? And then they get bitter toward God. He says, how come none of you is praying that I will restore you? How come none of you prays like that? You see, what God was doing is what Jesus is talking about here. God was teaching them through Isaiah. Now, God knew straight up they weren't going to listen to him, but God gave them every chance. For those who think that God just doesn't, you know, that God only draws some people but doesn't draw others, that is just plain ridiculous thinking. Look throughout the prophets. What did he do the entire time? Continually drawing Israel to him. Come on, you guys. Come on. Let's go. And what does he meet up with? Resistance. So, one commentator puts it this way, and this is beautiful. The Jews, and I'm going to trip over these. I just know it. He says this, the Jews listened, but they did not learn. There are different kinds of listening. There is the listening of criticism. There is the listening of resentment. There is the listening of superiority. There is the listening of indifference. There is the listening of the man who listens only because for the moment he cannot get the chance to speak. The only listening that is worthwhile is that which hears and learns, and that is the only way to listen to God. The Lord gives every opportunity. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through circumstances in life. He speaks to us through his people. But it's true. If you ever want to see this all played out, first of all, it's played out by people who want to reject the gospel, but watch it played out in social media political argument. Nobody listens because they already know what you think, and that's half wrong, right? That's just how it happens. Listening of criticism. Think about the listening of criticism. You ever just listen to somebody? I shouldn't say you, because what this does is incriminates all of us. Let's incriminate somebody we don't know, okay? Say there's somebody who really just doesn't like this guy. And so every time the guy talks, all he's doing is listening for something that he can criticize. Oh. And so, therefore, you're never going to hear anything else that he says because you're listening for one thing, which goes along with, you know, the listening of superiority. Like, I'll listen to you, but man, you are dumb. Right? The listening of indifference. Oh. I mean, look, I think we can definitely all relate to the listening of indifference. Because I don't care about some things that people are talking to me about. When people talk to me about, I don't know, I can't even think of it. You know why I can't think of it? Because I never listen whenever they talk to me about it. I don't have any recollection. But if you were to talk to me about Tupperware or whatever, you know, it's like, oh, I found this really good Tupperware thing. Oh, my goodness. Okay, now the lid goes on like that, you know, and you don't have to burp it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to, you know, and I just love, and I'll tell you what, I have the listening of indifference, which means that it's Charlie Brown's teacher. And a lot of us listen with indifference. In fact, people go to church and listen with indifference. They're going to church because maybe they think they ought to. Maybe they think this is the answer to whatever. But when the guy's up here opening the Bible, talking about the things of God, you're going, well, yeah, I don't know. I don't really care. But I'm glad to be in church because it just feels good here. This is a listening of indifference. You will listen to what you care about. And that's why the Jews here could only listen to their stomachs. Couldn't hear a word Jesus was saying. Never heard a word that the Lord spoke to them through the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, man. But my favorite of this commentator, I think it's just the listening of a man who listens only because for the moment, he cannot get the chance to speak. All you can think of is what you're going to say next. Right? That's all you can think of. You pretend to know the other guy's argument. And you're just waiting. I want him to stop so I can talk. Well, that's what's kind of fun about doing what I do, because you're all well-behaved and I get to do all the talking. But as it is, generally speaking, aside from this, we should listen to one another. We should actually listen and not get so hung up on whatever it is we're hung up on. And there we are, that three-year-old kid, just back on the horn. And what this tells me, from all we know of the Old Testament, you put all the New Testament scriptures together, and that is of God's choosing and predestination, and then our responsibility in it, and what he is giving us, and what we're supposed to be hearing, but then we won't listen, or we will listen. All we know is that God continually draws those who will never go to heaven. And the world is without excuse. And what Jesus is saying here to these guys is, you're here for the sandwich, you're not here for me, and I want you to understand something. The Father has been drawing you, but you haven't heard a thing, and you are proof of that in this very moment. That's what Jesus is saying to them. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Again, bringing it back to himself that they might understand that if they would hear the Father, they would understand he is drawing them and he is drawing them to Jesus. Jesus, once again, also making the deity claim. As he came from the Father, he has seen the Father. We know throughout the Old Testament, it's like nobody sees God and lives through it. And here's Jesus saying, I'm there, that's we are. And we know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, triune God. So Jesus is God the Son. So yeah, he claims the equality. He claims where he came from. And he came down in order to be that door. We're going to talk about that when we get into later chapters. To be that door and to be the bread that people may feed on to have eternal life. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. He keeps saying that. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Let me just go over the manna one more time for those who weren't here last week and you may not know what the manna is. Back when we first got saved, we listened to K-Wave down in Southern California, and Pastor Raul Reese, you know, his show was called Manna for Today. Now, we are new believers. I never even heard the word manna. And I didn't know, and it sounded like they were saying manifold. Like, you know, like a manifold. Manifold. This is manna for today. Manna for today. And we wanted to write to them for some reason, and we didn't know what to put on the envelope because we'd never heard of a manna for. Manna is what God gave Israel in Exodus chapter 16 as they were wandering through the wilderness. Every morning he put bread on the ground for them. They called it manna because they didn't know what to call it, because manna means what's that? And that's what manna is. This was the claim earlier. Most of you were here last week. The claim they made earlier, Moses gave us manna. So if you're from God, you'll give us that. You'll give us that kind of bread. And that's where the whole discussion started. I got better bread than that, boys. And so now he brings it back. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now things are going to get dicey. Jesus, once again, I am your bread. It's me, just as God had said to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. I am your reward. It's me. I'm your goal. I'm your reward. I am your hope. Do not have your goal something I can give you, some worldly thing I can give you. Do not have your hope in some worldly thing I can give you, because it's misplaced hope. God made it clear all the way back in Genesis, and here Jesus saying it again, I am the bread, I am your need, I am your daily need. Come to me, receive me. My purpose in your life is not to give the bread, but to be the bread. And he says, and I will give my body up for this very purpose. You know, Jesus says this, and I know, I mean, because every one of us, if you've been walking with the Lord, you know, or but even before you walk with the Lord, this is how God operates, is that, you know, every one of us, you know, God has fed us. He has bailed us out of current troubles. He has, I mean, you know, we went through about 3 years where we didn't have anything, and sure enough, God would provide for us. We'd find groceries on our doorstep. We'd find surprise envelopes and stuff. Some of the things that we would find, and how in the world did this get here? You know, and God would provide those earthly, worldly needs of ours. So I don't want us to think that God doesn't do that. But we have to know that none of that can save us, and none of that is proof that you're with him. Jesus says, I can feed you. I can bail you out. I can bail you out of all your trouble. And then you'll still die, separated from me in hell forever. Because those things that Jesus provides are not the things that you need for life. It's a tough lesson. It is a tough lesson. It's all about him. You see there, the second part of verse 51, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So his body, I mean, the life of the world, this is back to that whole thing about being drawn. Jesus gave it for the whole world. He makes himself available to the whole world. He tells us in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, but he did say, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he's going to get even more graphic and more pointed with this. And this one really spins them out, which Jesus never shied away from an opportunity to spin people out. But I think he needs to do that in order to, I don't know, shed the posers. Look at this, the Jews, verse 52. Is that where I am? Sure. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? There they are again, quarreling among themselves. They didn't talk to him. They didn't say, how can you do that? They immediately just turned from Jesus and said, this ain't going to work, is it? No, it's not. This guy's crazy. He can't give us flesh to eat. You know, right? But this is exactly, we talked about it last week. It keeps happening. We'll talk about it more and more and more because this is who they were. This is who we can be. This is who so many people are just like this. They hear something and they filter it through their own understanding, which again, how can you blame him? Just as Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says to Jesus, well, how can a man be born again? Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb and do that? You realize that's impossible. You can't just tell me I'm supposed to be born again. That doesn't make any sense. Right? Thinking about other things that Jesus said that really got them all twisted. John chapter 2, 19 and 20, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, you know. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it in 3 days? This is, you know, Jesus was talking about his body. But they didn't want to inquire into that. Instead of saying, okay, that's really weird. Can you please explain further? Wouldn't that have just been the correct response? But no, they just took it, they ran with it, they got bothered by it, and they accused him with it. I started thinking about something. Didn't Jesus, this is in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, didn't Jesus tell the disciples they're going to need to start plucking out their eyes and lopping off their limbs? If your right eye causes you to sin, you better pluck it out. Better go into heaven with one eye than to burn in hell with both of them. It was a tough saying, but when you read that, didn't you understand that he didn't mean literally pluck your eye out? Didn't you? Some of you maybe not, and some of you here are just with an eye patch on. Well, I bring all this up because I want to help us understand how to interpret and understand things that Jesus says. You know, first of all, of course, context is everything. You know, look at what's before, look at what's after, look at the entirety of Scripture. But here's a good rule of thumb in figuring out what Jesus is after. When Jesus says something that would be literally absurd, and you notice that no one followed up on it literally, then we have a metaphor on our hands. It's that simple. It's like a parable. In Jesus telling them about eating his flesh, and he's going to talk about drinking his blood, nobody did it. One commentator puts it this way beautifully. He says, so long as he remains a figure in a book, he is external to us. Speaking of Jesus. Let me read that part again. So long as he remains a figure in a book, he is external to us. But when he enters into our hearts, we can feed upon the life and the strength and the dynamic vitality that he gives to us. Jesus said that we must drink his blood. He is saying, you must stop thinking of me as a subject for theological debate. You must take me into you, and you must come into me, and then you will have real life. And when Jesus says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, what he's saying is that I am the one to give you life, and it must be on the inside. That's where born again happens. It's not just some person who decides to follow some of Jesus' rules or even try to follow all of Jesus' rules. Seeing Jesus as a great teacher. I love it when people say that. Well, I think he's a good teacher. I think, he didn't come to teach us. He came to save us. And so, give him a nudge. No? All right. And so, verse 53. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's just great. As they're murmuring, oh, he can't give his flesh. And then Jesus doubles down. He just says, all right, let's make it crazier. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is something that he said over and over again. I'll raise him up the last day. There's going to be a last day. There's going to be a last day for this place. And then there's going to be eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. And I'll raise you up and you'll be with me. But if you want that, you must drink of my blood and eat my flesh. What? Keep reading. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You got to understand something even more difficult here. The Jews understood that they're not to be drinking blood. It was a pagan practice. And the Jews were told, before the law, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, God told Noah, don't be drinking any blood because the life is in the blood. And so you would drain the blood of the animals and you did not drink the blood. God held the blood sacred. And then after the law was given, we have Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 17, and then there's a bunch of others I just decided not to even list. where God says plainly, do not drink the blood. You will be put out if you drink the blood. The life is in the blood. You don't drink the blood. Now, Jesus never broke any of God's laws, nor encouraged man to do so. So what he is saying right here is really messed up. Really? I mean, we got to see it. We got to see it for what it really is, according to the Old Testament scriptures, according to the law. And now Jesus is telling these Jews who are just, you know, they're already having a hard time with them. And then he says this crazy thing. Back to when we see that Jesus said something totally off the wall and that nobody did. Then we are face to face with a metaphor. We are face to face with a picture. You see, Jesus would then bring his disciples on that last Passover and present to them the unleavened bread from the feast that they would eat every year as they celebrated the Passover back in, from Exodus. And this time, he took the bread and he broke it and passed it among the guys. Says, all right, guys, this is my body, which is broken for you. And they all ate of it. And then he did the same thing with the cup, the fourth cup of the Passover. And he says, this is my blood. Drink of it. This was a picture. I want you to know, if we're sitting around and we're looking, okay, you do it on a phone now. Back in the old days, you do it with a photo album or have a stack of pictures. So you have your phone and you want to show somebody who you haven't seen in a long time. You go, oh, wait, let me show you my wife. Beep, 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 beep. See, this is my wife. Nobody ever says, uh-uh, that's only a picture of her. Nobody says that. Why? Because everybody knows. That's just a picture of your wife. She's awfully two-dimensional, wouldn't you say? Jesus was giving them a picture in order to remember, as God even did throughout the scriptures, and everything was a shadow and a picture, and he leaves us with this picture of that every time, we shared it last Sunday night, every time we share in this, the Lord's Supper, it is for us to remember by the pictures that he gives us. And also the picture is so good because what do? We take the bread inwardly, because what his broken body is for us is something that affects us from the inside out. It's not rules painted on. The blood of Jesus, the juice that represents the blood of Jesus, we take it on the inside. Talk about life is in the blood. This is so good that Jesus could say to these guys, though figuratively, he could say, drink my blood. Why? Because he is the only one who has eternal life in his veins. And so, we have this picture with us forever of taking the Lord Jesus Christ into us, that it would affect our lives in every way. Unfortunately, the Catholics invented transubstantiation in the 12th century. What's that? That is the belief that every time we share in communion, that what happens is that bread and that cup, they literally turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. though it never changes form, it never changes taste, never changes smell. What this has done, it has reduced salvation to some outward action that requires no response from the heart. Think about that. What can I do to be saved? You have to take the Eucharist because that's how you get Jesus. And he says, you're not with him unless you eat. And it's really messed up. And I'm sorry for my Catholic friends. I know a lot of good Catholic friends who are better people than I am. But the doctrine is wrong. It's wrong. And it keeps people from Christ. This idea that the taking of this is where your salvation is found. Again, without engaging the heart and the mind. And then also, it has to be the priest who can magically turn the elements into Jesus himself. So this one special guy who is not Christ, who is not better than you, is the only guy where you can find salvation because he's the only guy who can turn the elements into Christ for you to eat. There's a lot of rotten things in that. We have to look at the scriptures as a whole, and we must understand what God requires for salvation. And that is, plainly, believing on him, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, then you'll be saved. We must be born again, born of the Spirit on the inside. And when Jesus talks about the body and the blood and ingesting these things, it is a picture of him even running through our veins. We are nourished by him. It's him, always him. But these elements, I'm telling you, to believe that salvation is going to come because you take a piece of this bread, that is plain superstition, is what that is. Don't get caught up in that. And I know, I was raised Catholic, and many people are raised Catholic, and I would love to have a conversation with Catholics about that, because it's keeping you from Christ. And I know that's like, oh no, you're not supposed to say that. Well, true salvation was never attained through the stomach, but in the heart and mind and being born of the Spirit of God. That's where salvation is found. Now, the Lord has drawn most of you to him. The only reason you're saved is because he drew you here. Some of you didn't need as much drawing as others. I took a lot of drawing. Others, it was just like one day they just heard the gospel and go, oh yeah, let's do this. Wow, wish I'd have been that smart. But the Lord is drawing. If you're here today and you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you the Lord has been drawing you, and today is a part of that drawing. You can resist all you want. God gives you that freedom. He gives you the freedom to resist this. Or you can just say, you know what? I give up. Let's do this. At which point you will understand that you have won everything and that this is true life. And true life is eternal and it's internal. And that's what these men needed to learn and what many of us still need to learn. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for this, your word. And I pray that you will bless us as we continue to learn of you and take you on the inside of us. I ask you for those who have been sensing your drawing, that today would be the day they finally just say, Lord, I want to be born again. That they would grope and that they would find that you're not far from them at all. You're right there. That with a prayer, they will have eternal life. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Help us in these last days to glorify you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.